I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. It may be that your Bibles somewhat automatically fall open to 2 Kings. Should that happen, just gently redirect it back to the penultimate book of the Bible, the book of Jude. In other words, go to Revelation and take a left and you'll find it. By the way, Jude has been noted to be, as some have put it, one of the postcard epistles. It's pretty brief. It has no chapter divisions. There's only one chapter, so to speak. So it's not a typo in the bulletin. It is Jude verses 1 through 4 as our sermon text today. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles there and hear the reading of the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God for His Word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Give us Your Spirit who inspired these words, Lord, that we might be instructed by them and fed by them and encouraged and equipped and strengthened in the faith. Father, feed our hungry souls on the bread of the Word of God, even as we worship you in the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1895, the English author Thomas Hardy published the book Jude the Obscure. He'd actually published it serially in the newspaper before that, but then published it as a novel, in fact, his last novel, in 1895. The main character of that book was a young man by the name of Jude Foley. If you have your literary senses on, you hear the name Foley and perhaps picks up some symbolism in the name, Jude Foley. Jude was a stonemason and somewhat self-educated, but it was his desire and dream and yearning to study at Christminster, a fictional place very much modeled on the very real place of Oxford, England. And Jude would roam the streets of Oxford or Christminster, feeling very much the outsider as he encountered the walls, the gates of that university city outside the various colleges. And several years ago, I had the opportunity to walk those same streets and sensed the walls and saw the gates and had something of the same feeling that young Jude must have experienced. However, my daughter had a student ID, so we did get in at least some places. Well, Jude Foley is not the only obscure Jude. We might could refer to this biblical book that is before us as Jude, the Obscure. It's a short book. It's not an especially easy book. And of course, it lives in the shadow of the book of Revelation. And once you start getting close to Revelation, you either get frightened or you get excited and seem to pass over poor Jude in its shadow. It has something of a sharp tone, it is true, and maybe that makes us somewhat eager, perhaps intentionally, to move past it and overlook it. but it too is sacred scripture. The Word of God, even the more obscure sections, are always relevant. And as long as false teachers and bad teaching are a threat to the church, the book of Jude will always be relevant. As long as we face applying Christian orthodoxy to a new and changing era, the book of Jude will always be relevant. And so as we take up the study of this book, and it is a short book. This will be a short series, should take us to about Thanksgiving. We want to look this morning at the first four verses and examine it under four headings. First of all, the letter we study, this letter of Jude, the letter we study. And we see this in verse 1. And we are introduced right off to its author, Jude. Variations on that name include Judah, or Judas. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. A servant of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, to be a servant of Christ is freedom indeed. But we do identify this Jude as a Jude who was the brother, according to the flesh, the brother of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the question is raised of Jesus, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Jesus. In other words, they heard Jesus teaching, and yet they knew his family, and say, wait, who is this guy? We know his parents, we know his brothers and his sisters, one of whom is named Judas. And who, by the way, refers to himself not as a brother of Jesus Christ. He could have, at least a half-brother, but he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. Jesus' brothers, you may recall, initially did not believe in Jesus. In John chapter 7, they sort of mock him a little bit about getting out there, getting his name in public. You know, if you want to be a teacher, you got to get out there and be seen, encouraged him to go to the feast for all the wrong reasons. But they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And James believed in him, and Judas believed in him. But that he refers to himself and refers to his big brother as a servant of Jesus Christ speaks to that grace in his heart, speaks to that regenerate heart that the Lord put in him, and the humility of that heart. Because while he could claim to be a brother of Jesus Christ and perhaps have some standing because of that, because of his earthly connection to Jesus, he actually values being a brother of Jesus in the way that really counts. That is, spiritually a brother of Jesus. Remember, after all, when Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister, and my mother. On more than one occasion, Jesus emphasized that while he valued his earthly family, it was actually those who believed in him and who belonged to him spiritually who truly were his brothers, his sisters, and his mothers. We take it that Jude, after his conversion and as part of the early church, served as an itinerant preacher or missionary of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul writes, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, that is, on missionary journeys, to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is, Peter. And the brothers of the Lord would be at least James and Judas. So he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He also identifies himself as a brother of James, who was another brother of Jesus' earthly family. You see that in, we already referred to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where James is referred to. And in Galatians 1, 19, Paul writes, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul identifies the James he saw there, but when James is just mentioned, we don't have to guess. It's assumed everyone knows who James was. And James, so we learn in Acts 15 and in other places, went on to be essentially the leader of the church in Jerusalem. seemed to be the moderator, the head of the council of the church in Acts chapter 15, not to be confused with James, the brother of John, who was killed for his faith under Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James also describes himself not as the brother of Jesus in his letter, but as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author is Jude, a brother of Jesus in the flesh, but more importantly, a brother of Jesus in his conversion and faith in him. And so we would place the date of writing in a pretty broad range, somewhere between AD 65 to AD 80, late in Jude's life. We assume he was a younger brother of Jesus, Jesus being the firstborn. And so not unreasonable to say this was sometime between 65 and 80. Now, as we look at this, and speaking of dates, there are those who would argue this was not written by the Jude, who was the brother of Jesus, but by someone either using his name or another Jude, that it was written later, maybe in the second century. And you can read the commentaries or the study Bibles on all of that. I don't want to take up your time with that. My assumption is this was, in fact, Jude, the brother of Jesus. It was written in the first century, and none of the arguments put forward for a later date to me seem to be particularly convincing, nor do they rule out arguments for saying it was written in the first century, was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus. Another thing to notice about this letter, and maybe you have, is the similarities that it shares with 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. If you read 2 Peter 2 and you read Jude, you can't help but notice similar language, similar themes, false teachers, and even similar ways of describing them. And it may well be that there's a connection. You have several options. One, Jude came first, and 2 Peter, as he wrote 2 Peter, knew about it and kind of borrowed some things from Jude. Or Peter came first and Jude borrowed some themes, or they both borrowed some vocabulary and themes from a previous source. I think most likely, since Jude is shorter, that Jude was written first, and when Peter wrote 2 Peter, he borrowed some of Jude's themes to include in his own epistle, which we know is the second chapter, because they thought they were well put. Now, he does elaborate, he does word things differently, and overall, 2 Peter's three chapters, not just one. It's more likely a later person borrowing and relying on Jude would expand, not shrink it down. So I think Jude came first and then 2 Peter. But if you're interested, go and read 2 Peter and note the similarities in theme. By the way, read through Jude. It's just one chapter very quickly read through as a way of kind of getting oriented for this series of sermons in Jude. So why did he write? What's the purpose? As we look at this letter that we study, last thing we'll say about it is that he wrote to warn and encourage the church, to warn them of false teachers, a common theme, not only here, Peter's letter, but also Paul's, like Timothy, that we saw. False teachers then and now, always a warning to the church to be on guard against, and to encourage them, to encourage us in the face of them. That while that may be a threat, the Lord still rules and protects his church, and we are warned, we are knowledgeable, we know to be on guard. It's also a general epistle. That is, it's not written to the church in Corinth. It's written to believers, probably those Jude had interacted with in his own ministry, but no one has specified. So it's a general epistle that applies to, as the others do, to all believers in all places. So the letter we study. Second, as we proceed, we get into the identity that we share as believers. We see this with Paul's letters, that the greetings are more than greetings, that there is often a great deal of significance even in the greetings of a letter in Scripture, as they use standard forms of the day, but import biblical themes and doctrines into those greetings. And Jude writes about that in his greeting. We see this in verse 1, second part of the verse. He speaks of who we are here, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. By the way, Jude apparently thinks in threes. I love Jude already. As you know, my brain tends to run in threes. My sermons tend to have 3 points. The irony is this one has four, this sermon. But James likes his threes, or Jude rather, likes his threes. He tends to put things in threes, and we see it exhibited very early on, even a couple of times in the greeting. To those who are called, of course, this is a loaded word in Scripture. We can think of our calling in eternity past, Before God created the world, Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before he created the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. But then also his calling us in time by the Holy Spirit, calling us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Jude writes to those who have been called by the Spirit to belong to and believe in Christ. He identifies who we are by this second descriptive, beloved in God the Father. What a phrase. Or we might say, to update the language, those who are loved by God the Father. Those who are called, those who belong to Jesus, are redeemed sinners. But if we might put it this way, they're not just redeemed sinners, as if that's some small thing. But we are adopted. We belong to the Lord. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and those whom he has redeemed in Christ, he loves. We are beloved to the Father. And what an encouragement, especially as Jude has some difficult things to say, to remind us right up front that our Heavenly Father loves us. He saved us. He redeemed us in Christ. He drew us by his Spirit because he loves us, and he loves us all the more in Jesus. Good for us to hear. And a second or third aspect in this triad of who we are, kept for Jesus Christ, or maybe kept by Jesus Christ, or kept even, could say, in Jesus Christ. But kept is the verb and the key word there that it is. We think of Psalm 21, where that verb keep or keeper keeps occurs several times, I think 7 or 8 times in just that short Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. He who keeps you will not slumber, and so on. And the word has a sense of keeping or guarding or protecting, watching over, not letting us be snatched out of his hand. And that's the same idea here. We are kept. That is, we are guarded. We are protected. Jesus spoke of this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's praying to his Father. They are in the world, his disciples, his people, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Again, he's praying that the Father would keep, that is, that he would protect, secure the people who have trusted in Jesus. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. He writes to those, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There the word is guarded. That's the idea. So as Jude starts his letter, he reminds believers that we are called, that we are loved, and that we are kept by nothing less than the power of Almighty God. But he talks not only about who we are, but what we have. And you see this in verse 2, as he's talking about our identity, who we are, and what we have. Another triad, by the way, verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy is somewhat unusual in greetings, although it occurs in others besides Jude's. Peace, of course, peace with God because of the mercy of God in Christ and sending a Savior, and love be multiplied to you. He's already referred to us being beloved in God the Father, loved by the Father, and may that love along with mercy and peace increase. May it be multiplied. May it continue to grow. That's a lot richer greeting than just saying, hey, y'all, reminding us who we are, reminding us what we have. I mean, the greeting itself is almost a sermon in its own. And what an encouraging one it is because of the things that he has to say. It's good to be reminded of those right up front. With the threat of false teachers, with whatever threats that we face, sickness, calamity, to remember who we are, to remember what we have in Christ. And then third, that takes us to the task that we have. We looked at the book that we are studying, the identity we share, the task we have. This brings us to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He first of all mentions the letter he was eager to write. He said, I wanted to write about our common salvation. You might think, well, what does that involve? Think about all that pertains to the Christian life. That could be a lot of things. Thinking, I was wondering, what would that look like? What was the original letter that he envisioned that he would write? And I can't help but think, as he talks about a common salvation, that he was thinking of writing something that may have been a lot like what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a book about our common salvation. And the first three chapters, you may know, have to do with how God accomplished that salvation in Christ Jesus. You know, the Father electing us, the Son redeeming us, the Spirit drawing us and empowering us and uniting us in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians going on to apply that salvation that God has done for us in terms of how we are to live in relationship with each other, how we are to live in holiness before the Lord, how we are to live, in a great great section on spiritual warfare in chapter 6, how we are to live in the face of Satan and his attacks, his threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I kind of envision something like Ephesians would be a letter about our common salvation. It tends to stick to the general themes of Christian doctrine, Christian life. And some have taken this to be an indication that Jude was written later when there was a sense of common salvation among believers. However, I think that's incorrect. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." The standard of teaching to which you were committed. And that's before Paul even wrote Romans. Early on, there was a sense of the common salvation, a sense of the standard of teaching, or as Jude puts it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Very early on, the believers had a sense of the confessional body of truth, the apostolic teaching. You don't have to wait to the second century for that. And so I don't think that this points to a later date. I think very early on there was a sense of canonical apostolic teaching to which the church was to hold. So that's what Jude was eager to write, you know, the letter just about our common salvation. But what he found it necessary to write was a different matter. And that too was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. What he found necessary in verse 3, back half of the verse, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What he found it necessary to write was an appeal, to urge them, to appeal to them, to plead with them, to exhort them to contend for the faith. The word contend is a very strong, vigorous verb. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates it to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so he feels some need to exhort them or to remind them of the necessity of this. And we do well to remember that. We don't want to become too lackadaisical in the church, to feel like, well, we've dealt with threats and we're good and we don't have to be vigilant. We don't have to be on guard. We always do, even when things are good. Have our eyes open. Be ready to contend against those things that threaten Christian faith. And we'll touch on those a little bit later in this passage and in the letter. But let's go back to that expression, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, not the internal subjective sense of my faith in Jesus, although certainly that's important, but the faith. You may recall earlier this year when we were studying 1 Timothy that we find a similar idea with Paul. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And later on in 1 Timothy 6, this time verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And the ESV, I think, rightly puts knowledge in quotes, falsely called knowledge. And so this idea of the faith, the body of doctrine, that apostolic teaching, the deposit entrusted to Timothy, which he was to pass on to others. And as we read in our New Testament reading earlier, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, Paul writes. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, we may hear by that, Paul means I've continued to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, he certainly had. But notice the word kept. I have kept the faith. In other words, I have guarded the truth. I've continued to adhere to what Christ has taught us, the apostolic teaching, the teaching of Scripture, and continue to proclaim it and hold to it and defend it to the end. Yes, he continued to believe in Jesus, but he continued to preach and defend and guard that truth that had been passed on to him and which he has passed on to others. And notice the language, once for all delivered to the saints. Why once for all? Well, in part because Christ's work was unique. His sinless life under the law for his people, his atoning death on the cross for his people, his glorious resurrection from the dead, again, for us who believe in him, his people. This is a one-time event, a unique event. And what we have in Scripture is, of course, the record of that in the Gospels, but also in the epistles, the explanation of that, the teaching of that, what it means, why it matters, what it has to do with us. And of course, with the closing of the canon, the closing of the Scriptures, and the dying out of the apostles as they went to be with the Lord, we would say that there is a once-for-all nature to this book, that it is closed, that perfectly, sufficiently testifies to all that we need to know for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. There's no need to add anything to it. And Hebrews, we looked at this some weeks back when we started the series in Hebrews. It begins by saying, in the past, God revealed himself through the prophets in various ways, different times. But in these last days, by contrast, he has revealed himself to us in his Son, indicating that the coming of Jesus is the final revelation of God, God with us, God incarnate, God in the flesh. What could be more revelatory than God himself walking among us? And then the Scriptures that, as we said, testify to who he is and apply that to us. There's a reason we call the Scriptures the canon. One end in the middle, not two. The canon, which means the rule, the standard. This book is the exposition of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. In terms of the content that we are to receive, in which we are to believe, and of the Savior whom we are to believe in. So that brings us in the fourth place to the threat that we face. We've seen the book we're studying, the identity we share, the task that we have to be on guard, to be vigilant against anything contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We have a very good summary, by the way, of that teaching in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, a confession of what Scripture teaches. But there is a threat, and that brings us to verse 4. The threat we face, they did, we do, the church in between has, and the church future will until Jesus comes back. Notice verse 4. For, not the verse number, but the first word, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Why does he appeal to them? Because there are people who have crept in unnoticed. They're sneaky. The word is somewhat sinister, a bit foreboding, rather ominous. And the threat was dangerous precisely because it was subtle. The word crept in, sneaked in. One translation says wormed their way in. Implies this was not a broad frontal assault. This was not the siege of Jerusalem. This was a fifth column. This was a sneaking in. This was a subtle and quietly working its way into the church. Much more subtle. Crept in. Into where? Into what? Into the church. This is a threat that is inside the gates. An enemy within. It may have been particular people in a congregation that Jude had in mind, or congregations, or it may have been itinerant teachers going about in the name of Jesus under the guise of the authority of the church. And coming in and teaching things that were contrary to the canon, the faith, the word of God. So the first thing to notice about them in verse 4 is that they have crept in unnoticed. They're already on the inside. Notice he also designates them as prophesied, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It's an interesting way to put it. What condemnation? Well, Peter, if he knew of this book and was kind of drawing from it as he wrote 2 Peter, seems to elaborate a little bit. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he's describing false teachers, and he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But again, what condemnation? Well, perhaps Peter and Jude both were thinking of God's condemnation on false prophets in the Old Testament and false teachers. And we may see a little bit more maybe what they had in mind as we go through this letter from some of the people they refer to. But I think they both have in mind the Old Testament's condemnation of false prophets, false teachers, that those who come in and deceive the church, mislead the church, are under the condemnation of God. And as Peter said, their destruction is not asleep. Also, not only are they sneaky, not only they're prophesied, but they are also ungodly. Ungodly people, bad character, irreverence toward God, shameless deeds. Get a hint of that in verse 15. Illicit desires, a hint of that in verse 18. Maybe they're able to put on a good front in order to sneak in order to blend in order to win a hearing. But in fact, they're ungodly people, and they live ungodly lives. So that's who they are. What do they do? Well, look at the back half of verse 4. It tells us what they do. First, Jude says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They pervert, they distort or twist the grace of God. That is the gospel, the message of Christ and about Christ and his grace in Christ, into sensuality. How do they do that? I think we have a pretty good clue how that kind of thing can happen. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, Paul writes about this very thing. In Romans chapter 6, after Paul has been going through chapter after chapter explaining that we're not saved by keeping the law, but rather we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved because of what he did, not because of what we do, that this is the gospel, the good news, that we are saved by the blood and righteousness of another credited to us. Paul anticipates what some people might think or say, or even a direction in which they might go. In chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? In other words, how do we respond to this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if more sin brings more grace, should we just sin more? More sin, more grace, more good, right? Paul says, absolutely not. By no means. Notice he doesn't say you should be good. Notice what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His answer is no, because you should be good. His answer is no, because of who you are. You died with Jesus to your sin. How can you go on living in it? How can you even think of wanting to go on in your sin, you who died with Christ and been raised up to new life in him? And yet, that may well be what these false teachers were promoting. God's grace allows you to sin. It doesn't matter. He can forgive you. It's his job. Jesus died. It really doesn't matter what you do with your body. What matters is your soul. Dear friends, this is nothing new, and this is nothing old. It's as current as those today who try to make a homosexual lifestyle fit in with the gospel. It's the same thing. It's twisting scripture. It's twisting the grace of God. It's twisting the teaching of the Bible. frankly, to fit our flesh. That is our sin, our fallenness. Interesting how that always works, how twisting the scriptures seems to twist it in a direction that gives us what we in our sin want. And it may well be. That's exactly the kind of teaching that these people were offering up. They pervert the grace of God, which promotes holiness, obedience, Christ-likeness, purity, into sensuality. More on that in the letter. But as a result of that, the second thing they do is deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How do they do that? Well, you could just say, I renounce Jesus, but apparently that's not what they were doing. It wasn't just blatant apostasy. Rather, it was by their twisting the gospel to make it produce exactly the opposite of what it ought to produce, they are denying Jesus. If it was Jesus who died and raised up that we might be raised to newness of life, and they're pointing people to Jesus saying he promotes sin, they are denying Jesus and what he came to do and why he died. So precisely in that, perverting his grace. Titus puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. By the way, to be clear, you and I, in and of ourselves, are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. I am, you are. But we're not in ourselves. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus. You have been washed in him. The guilt, the shame, the stain is removed. The power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is removed. Instead of hell, we will be with him in heaven forever. But it's Jesus. It's his blood, his death in our place. It's his righteousness imputed to us. Not that we might go back to our sin, but that we might pursue holiness in the new life that we have in him. And that's what Jude wanted for these believers, many of whom I suspect he knew as he wrote to them, but as his words of scripture, as he writes to us here 2,000 years later, warning us of the very same things that they dealt with then that we deal with now. Well, Jude Foley was Jude the Obscure. For too many Christians, this book of the Bible is also Jude the Obscure. Well, my hope is that after we finish this series with the Lord's blessing, not only will we know and love Jesus better, but that the book of Jude will be obscure no more. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, including this part of it. Pray that you would open it up to us, Lord, that we might grow by it, benefit from all that you have for us in it. Be with us, Lord, today and the week ahead and the weeks ahead as we study this part of the Scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.